Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day the Lord has made. Let's take God's Word this morning and let's open up to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 10 this morning as we look at the unique ways God works. If you are one of those who reads ahead, this is a pretty unique chapter, as you'll see in just a moment. If you haven't read this one for a while, think about the great God that with whom we deal. It's amazing what we're going to read here. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Now it came about, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within the land, that he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." And so the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." And so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And they fled from before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Joshua that, "And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day"? There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. Told you that was a wild story. You may be seated. Let's talk to God right now. Father, thank you that it's not just a wild story. It's an historical event. And Father, we recognize that these fascinating and amazing things that happen are so quickly and easily dismissed by the so-called wise men of our day. And yet with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, they uncover something that was scoffed at earlier. And I'm sure at some point they'll find some sort of verifiable stuff that indicates there's something about the rotation of the earth that happened somewhere along the way. And Lord, whether or not the scientists figure that out, we know. And we thank you that you who are able to calm storms, you who have a storehouse full of snow as we just sung, you who turns the rotation of the earth on its axis or stops it, you are God and there's none other. Guide us that we would be not just impressed with you like one's impressed with a celebrity, but that would be consumed with you. That we would look at you and realize, like the Gibeonites, this is a God that we dare not come against. And so with that fear, may we meet you in a gracious way. That behind that frowning providence, there's a smiling face, as the old hymn tells us. So we remember that you really love us. And though the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins, you show us more than that as we respond to you. Thank you for your mercy. Guide us to listen now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, he was one of those who really liked life to be stable. The things and the people he could count on, they were reliable. They were worthy of his trust. He was used to having things go his way, which is why he became so terrified when things went wrong. In fact, the day that things began to unravel for him, found him realizing that his trust had been wrongly placed for a long time. Though his situation was very different from ours, yet his reaction to life was not so different than most people in our culture. You see, he was a man who had come to expect the world to be a certain way. He thought that he was in control, but he soon learned that he was not in control of so much as one atom in all of his existence, not even anything. And when God shows a person that they're not really in control of anything, they really face a choice. They can either fight God and try to prove that he's wrong, which is a losing battle, or they can submit to God and find him to be their safe haven in this tumultuous world. And so what happens when we choose to submit to God rather than resist him? Here's what happens. We begin to experience the precious reality that God is our refuge and strength. Now that truth sounds really good on paper or on the overhead screen, but it can be hard to get a hold of. I mean, after all, God doesn't always keep his people from financial woes, does he? And God doesn't always fix relationship struggles that his people might be having. And God doesn't always heal his children's physical issues. God doesn't always spare his children suffering and even death at the hands of evil people. And so what do we do when God takes away the things in which we trust? When God takes away the so-called security blankets onto which we hold so firmly, things like work or relationships or money? You see, that's what God was doing with this pagan king of the Canaanite city known as Jerusalem, this king Adonizedek. His name, by the way, it's a Hebrew word. It literally means righteous Lord. That's the literal translation of the name Adonizedek, righteous Lord. That's quite a name. It's a lofty name, but in spite of that lofty name, Adonizedek was anything but righteous. You see, he was a sworn enemy of the living God. He was a man who trusted in himself and everything his own troops could achieve, but not God. Now, in a way, we're not really a lot different than him. You see, we may view ourselves as being rather in control, Adonais, in other words. And we may see ourselves as being rather righteous, good people, Zedek. We see ourselves, in other words, like lords who are righteous. We want things to be a certain way. We strive to make things that way. And that's what an Adonai does. That's what a lord does, makes things a certain way. And we see ourselves as being righteous or right in the way we carry ourselves. So like Adonizedek, we humans, we tend to have a lot to learn from the living God. My goal this morning is that we will welcome those times when God strips away the things in which we trust so that we will be left with nothing but God. And we'll know that He really is enough. And that He is our Lord. That He is our righteousness. We're not our Lord of ourselves. We're not righteous in ourselves. He is. That's what God wants to achieve in our lives. And to achieve that purpose, God shows His people how weak they really are. Now, God's children may already know that they're weak, or at least they're open to learn that from God. But those who do not know God, they have a much different reaction than that of His children. See, God's enemies, when they find out they're weak, they're terrified about their weaknesses. The godless king of Jerusalem, he reacted to what God was doing in him and in his land and to his land. He reacted to it. Last week we studied how the fortress city of Gibeon finally made peace with God's people. They, as you know, they pretended to be from a faraway land so that Israel wouldn't kill them without question. And they tricked Israel into making a covenant to not ever kill them. And as a result, they were allowed to live, but they had to become slaves of Israel's people and slaves at Israel's worship location, the tabernacle. The city of Gibeon was about 6 miles north and west of Jerusalem. The archaeologists have done their work in the last number of years, and their shovels have discovered that Gibeon was kind of a fortress city, surrounded by a 5-foot-thick wall. Magnificent tombs all over the place, indicating that its kings were wealthy and powerful. And that's why we read in verse 2 that he, King Adonai Zedek, King Righteous Lord, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, as the archaeologists verify. It was like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. See, Ai had fallen to Israel through a great war. Gibeon, on the other hand, surrendered to Israel without so much as one arrow being released. Now, because of where Gibeon was located in relation to Jerusalem, about 6 miles north and west, it was a bit of a security stronghold, something that would keep the enemies from coming at Jerusalem from the northwest. So it terrified Adonai Zedek that his trusty stronghold had surrendered to God. Terrified it. Interesting side note on this thing about Jerusalem. I used to think Jerusalem was founded by Israel, but no, Jerusalem was founded by the pagan Amorites and the pagan Hittites roughly 1,500 years before Joshua ever showed up. That's what Unger's Dictionary tells us. And like Rahab, like the Gibeonites, Adonai Zedek feared greatly. That's good. Too bad. Too bad his fear didn't give birth to his submission and eventual faith. Because his worst enemy, God, could have become his dearest friend and his Savior. Could have. Though Gibeon was a great city in that it was a crucial post in the area, the people of Gibeon were wise enough to fear God by submitting to him. They knew that their best protection was nothing but tissue paper compared to the almighty hand of God. The man whose name was Lord of Righteousness, or Adonai Zedek, he literally came face to face with the Lord of all, the only one who really is righteous, the true Lord of Righteousness, the God of Israel. And since Adonai Zedek was accustomed to being in control, and he felt quite certain that his ways really were the best ways, the right ways, there's no way he was going to back down to the living God. And so when Adonai Zedek encountered the true Lord of Righteousness, he determined he was better than God. He determined he was more wise than God, more worthy than God, stronger than God. And that does raise a question for our day, by the way. When you and I meet things that threaten our security, what can we learn from the way Adonai Zedek reacted when his security was threatened? What can we learn? Well, if you say that, hey, I trust God, but I can't imagine anything worse than losing my job, where's your security? If you and I say that, hey, I trust God, but I can't imagine how I'm going to handle some horrible health diagnosis, where's our security? Those are tough questions, no doubt about that. But they do cut to the core of the issue, don't they? You see, this Adonai Zedek, he feared greatly at the thought of losing what gave him security. That strong fortress of Gibeon that was covering his northwest flank, it scared him. It terrified him to know that he was exposed. And it may terrify us at the thought that God may actually allow things to happen that'll leave us feeling vulnerable, exposed, uncovered. What do we do when that happens? What we do when that happens, that says much about where our trust really lies. And it says much about God's mercy, that He would even show us how vulnerable we really are. See, that's a merciful act on God's part, to show you how vulnerable you are. That's not a mean thing. That's the kindest thing He can do. If He doesn't show you how vulnerable you are, you're probably in a lot more trouble than you realize. Really. God's children may not like to feel exposed, but our loving Father, by doing that, is going to grow us in that particular area so that we'll trust His protection rather than our own flimsy little security blankets. Now, unlike God's children, whom God trains to trust Him, unlike what He does with His children, God's enemies, they pull together to try to hide their weaknesses, to cover themselves, in other words. And because he refused to follow Rahab's example or the Gibeonite example by surrendering to God, this king Adonai Zedek, he had to pull together his resources in order to fight God. We see that beginning with verse 3. He built a coalition force to try to destroy this stronghold that he used to trust. Therefore, it says, verse 3, therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. Now I looked at these five cities. They're all within a 25-mile radius of Jerusalem. All within a 25-mile radius, rather, of Gibeon. In other words, they all had a vested interest in keeping Gibeon on their side. Now doubtless, they felt vulnerable. They felt exposed because, man, Gibeon now belongs to our worst enemy, Israel, and Israel's God. And last week we talked about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Gibeon feared the Lord, which is why they surrendered to God and to God's people, which was the wisest thing they could do, by the way. The only thing that really saved them from certain destruction. Now, Adonizedek and his four cohorts, they could have followed suit. They really could have. They could have let their fear of God drive them to surrender to God. They could have done that. But human pride can't stand the idea of giving in to anybody. And so instead of letting their fear give birth to faith, they took the other course. They tried to build their defenses against the living God in order to actually try to defeat Him if possible. And so we see the last part of verse 5. We read that these five little fiefdoms, these little kingdoms, gathered together and they went up, they with all their armies, and they camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Now how foolish it is to go up against those who are under the protection of the living God. Just how foolish it was, they were about to find out. The God who parts seas, the God who parts rivers, the God who crumbles entire fortresses with the blowing of a trumpet, like He did Jericho, He had even greater displays of sovereignty to pull out for these folks. Now, for those of us who are trusting Christ, reality is we're a work in progress. Some would say we're a piece of work. I think there's some truth to that. We are definitely a work in progress. And so Paul described our journey, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said that we all, meaning Christians, with unveiled face, meaning God has opened our eyes so we can understand Him, beholding as in a mirror, looking but not seeing directly, through the Word of God, the Bible, circumstances with our limits, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we see what God's doing. And God says, as you look at what He's doing, and draw closer to Him, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As God brings glory to Himself in our lives, we become more like Him, same image, just as to the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what God is doing. God's design for us is that we would become like Jesus. That's a process, totally. As we see God work from glory to glory, we become more like Him. And in the end, we become mature followers of Christ, whose drive is always to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what drives us. That's where we're coming from. That's what we want as we become closer to the Lord. Now there are times where things come up that kind of knock the spiritual wind out of us. I've never had it happen to me, but I've been told that if you have the wind knocked out of you, maybe through a fall or a good gut punch or whatever, you kind of lay there and you find yourself gasping for your next breath until your body relaxes enough and your diaphragm kind of finally lets loose so you can breathe normally. If you've ever had that happen, you know that feeling. It's apparently quite an awful feeling, terrifying experience to lie there gasping for breath. Spiritually, things can knock the wind out of us. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a relationship struggle, you're just blown away. Maybe it's a job loss, you name it. Something comes up and it hits us and it changes everything. What's going on? Well, at that very moment, God is at work. He's crafting and He's shaping and He's forging these rough diamonds that we are into beautiful gems. You see, that's what God is doing in our lives. I'm talking to those who trust Jesus as Savior. But the premier question is, how do we react when God seems to turn the heat up on us a little bit? We get mad at God? How dare God make things go south for me? I mean, it was so good, and He messed everything up. Do we do that? See, those who don't know the Lord, that's the only option they've got, unless they choose to submit to God. Now, those who do trust the Savior, they can either opt to fight back. Hey, I trust the Savior, but I don't like what He's doing, so I'm pushing back, I'm regrouping, and I'm going to try to do it without Him. I'm done with church, and I'm done with God stuff, that's it. That's not a good reaction. In fact, to do that, that just compounds our troubles. The reality is God does not want to harm you or me. God wants to perfect us. We don't become perfect by what we do. We become perfect or mature because of who we know. Right now we see dimly as in a mirror. One day we'll see Him face to face and we'll become just like Him. So we become mature as we look, as we get to know Him better. To put another way, God wants us to know Him more so we will love Him more and trust Him more, which then results in a lifestyle that's more like God would have for us to live. Oh, Paul put it like this. Paul had a lot of difficulties, Apostle Paul. A lot of pain in his life. And yet this is his goal in life. He said, my goal, right out of Philippians 3, is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And here's the key with Paul. And the fellowship of His suffering. See, we don't want to lose that one. Because Paul knew that through the fellowship of His sufferings, he would be conformed to Jesus' death. And he knew that by being conformed to Jesus' death, he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that's not about earning resurrection. It's about getting to know the Lord so that He's already living in a resurrection mode. Not that He's changed yet, but He's ready. He's looking. He's waiting. And therefore, His lifestyle reflects a man who's waiting. Because if you're waiting, it does affect what you do. It wasn't that he looked for chances to suffer for Christ, by the way. It's just that as he followed Jesus, suffering came at the package. It just did. But rather than take cover and retire to Tarsus or something, Paul chose to keep walking with God. He knew that after that pain, there was going to be power. There was going to be resurrection power. He knew that. And so we can rest in our vulnerabilities, knowing that when we are weak, Christ in us is strong. See, God shows His children exactly how almighty He is. And if it's our goal to experience more of God, then suffering is going to drive us to God, not away from Him. If that's our goal, to grow closer to God, suffering is a part of the package. We see it that way. In other words, God's children run to Him for help. Now understand that Gibeon had been a sworn enemy of God. They hated everything about God. They were Canaanites. And all the Canaanite tribes were entirely debauched, entirely wicked. And yet God's Word makes it clear that that's not just some tribe in Canaan. That's the way we all were before Jesus Christ transformed us with the gospel. And of course I speak to those who know Him. Before Christ came to our lives, the Bible tells us that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And by the way, that was the debauched Ephesians, but Paul throws himself in the equation and he says, among them we, meaning he himself, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now Paul, he was a moral guy. He was a law keeper. He was, you might even say, perfect in the way he lived, as much as he could tell. He really had a good, straight-laced lifestyle. And yet, he included himself with the most morally debauched and lost of them all. And that goes for all of us, by the way. Even for somebody who's been pretty nice, pretty clean, pretty moral in their life, God says, apart from Christ, every one of us is in trouble. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, God said. By nature, last part of that reference, by nature, children of wrath. That is not good news. It was not good news for the Gibeonites. And it's not good news for anybody who doesn't trust Jesus. That's terrible news. But everything changed the day the Gibeonites humbled themselves before God and submitted to God by submitting to His people. Everything changed at that very moment. They sought refuge in God by calling out to God's people. We see Joshua chapter 10, verse 6, that then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." Because the Gibeonites made peace with Israel out of the fear of God, they de facto found peace with God. After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this peace with God found them seeking refuge with the people of God, whose defense and strength was the living God. Not only did God's people ramp up to come to the Gibeonites' defense, but the Lord gave His calming assurance that He fights His people's battles for them. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." You see, the Lord is a refuge and a strength for His people. Totally a refuge and a strength for His people. He was for the Israelites. He was for the repentant, God-fearing Gibeonites. And He will be for everybody who trusts Jesus Christ. When we run to Him for help, He is our help. Hey, what's it look like to run to God for help? Well, the Gibeonites, they give us a good example. They knew better than to fight their battles alone. So what did they do? They got in touch with God's people and said, "Can you come alongside us and help?" And there's a New Testament principle there, right out of James 5. When our enemy Satan, and that is the enemy, Satan, when he seems to have us, you're just falling and you're struggling, he seems to have you, that's a time to run to God and ask a trusted fellow believer for help as well. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What a tremendous promise. Something amazing and powerful happens when God shows up. And God does show up when His people come together. Jesus said that in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 19. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by My Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst." Now, the context of that promise has to do with the church confronting sin in its midst. We have to understand that. It's about church confronting sin in her midst. And Jesus promises to powerfully display Himself when His church says, "We're going to honor God, we're going to deal with sin, we're not going to ignore it." Our enemy Satan, his job is to ruin the church. That's what he's all about. One of his favorite strategies is to sneak sin in. And if he can convince God's people, "Hey, don't address this one," he scores a victory. And he gains some ground in the church. So you and I, we may struggle with sin. We do well to find somebody amongst God's people to walk us into freedom. Because in that way we shine the light, we drive the darkness out. That's what light does. And in principle, that's what the Gibeonites were doing when they called out to Israel for help. They had walked away from their past, and Satan was not happy. He was going to reclaim what was his. And so rather than fall back into what they were by saying, "Hey, we surrender, Adonai Zedek, we're sorry, we didn't mean it." They didn't do that. Instead, what they did, they cried out to God's people. And they de facto cried out to God for deliverance. And here's what happens when God's people do that. God helps His children so that all will know that He is Almighty. When's the last time you and I saw God do something that only God could do? I'm talking about a real deliverance. I'm talking about a powerful encounter, an overwhelming action that overrode the normal course of things. Have you and I ever seen God step in and do what only God could do? Put it another way. Has our walk with God found the Lord leading us into a situation where if God doesn't come through, it is a disaster? God led me into this, it's a mess, and if God doesn't step in, boom, it's over. Been there? Done that? Uh-oh. If you haven't, well, keep listening. You see, again and again in Scripture, and for people, even in modern times, who walk in a total dependence on God, we hear the same story again and again, that God makes much of Himself by delivering those who take refuge in Him. Now, if you get Voice of the Martyrs magazine, I'd encourage that you would. You read story after story where Satan seems to win. This month's cover picture was of a girl whose face was just burned off. Awful! She had a big grin on that burned up face. And plastic surgery repaired her. But she gave glory to God. She was burned because she was a Christian in a Muslim village. And they burned her village down. Burned her house down. Burned her family. She's victorious. Why? Because God was at work. Now we could say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Well, we don't know the whole story about what God is doing, but we do know God is doing great things in those closed countries. Voice of the Martyrs keeps us updated. I encourage you to read that magazine. We see that to be what God was doing through His newfound children, the Gibeonites, that He was doing a great work that would find Him glorifying Himself in amazing ways. Look at verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord, it says, the Lord confounded them before Israel. And He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the ascent to Beth Horon, the Lord threw rocks at them. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. In fact, the Bible says there was more of them who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. That's amazing. You see, the Lord fought for Israel, and the Lord fought for Gibeon, and the Lord won. Israel rejoiced. And Gibeon, on their part, brand new in this thing of faith, didn't understand much about it, they got to see that God truly is their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Amazing. You see, God made everything. We know that. Now, of course, Albert Einstein, that fuzzy-headed genius from another era, he discovered E equals MC squared. He didn't invent that, though. You see, God invented the fact that energy equals the mass of an item times the speed of light squared. I'm no physicist. I have Google on my computer. So, in other words, Einstein may have figured out the laws of physics, but God invented them. And God wanted to drive His sovereignty home. So what He did is He stopped the Earth's rotation, and yet nobody died. Normally, I mean, if the world stops spinning, we're toast, or icebergs, or whatever you are. It depends on which side you're on. If God stops the rotation, that's it. It's over. But God not only stopped the rotation, but everybody just kept on business as usual, except for the enemies. Joshua wanted to get this battle against these five kings done before sunset. He didn't say, God, give us added strength to win this one quick. Instead, he did something even more radical. He said, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. That's all well and fine to ask God to do something amazing. All of us may do that at times. And God doesn't always do what we ask. That's often our experience. And yet at Joshua's request, we see the impossible happen. Verse 13, the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on all their enemies. God did something amazing. Now, what is it that's puzzling about this whole scenario for you? What's puzzling for me is not that God could stop the Earth's rotation. That's so what? I mean, God can do whatever He wants to. He's God. That doesn't puzzle me a bit. What puzzles me is that if God will do that for Joshua to deliver the God-fearing Gibeonites, why does He not do cool stuff like that when I ask? Or you? And maybe the answer to that question is right in the question. James wrote that you do not have because you do not ask. And yet, what if we have asked? Why doesn't God do something amazing? Like heal a sick person, or fix a broken relationship, or maybe give a little needed financial help? To get God's answer on that, we need to read the next verse in James, that you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, part of the reason we don't see God do the amazing, part of the reason may be because our focus is wrong. We might be wanting to experience a bit of God's power because, hey, I want life to happen the way it's supposed to happen. I don't want to be in the weeds over here. So we ask God for help. Kind of like some rich guy telling his butler to go and draw his bath or something. I mean, who do we think we are? So that may be part of the reason why we don't get to see the spectacular when we ask for it. That may be part of the reason. I dare say it probably is. But barring that reason, sometimes we really do have perfect motives. We really, all I want, God, is to see you glorified. Come what may, we want to see God make much of himself. And if that's our motive when we pray, and then God doesn't seem to come through and do what we ask, might it just be that God's making much of himself by not doing what we ask? You see, that's where our faith meets the reality of God. He is God, we're not. His ways are best, and He knows what He's doing. His knowledge is limited. Our knowledge of His ways, His knowledge rather, is unlimited, but our knowledge of His ways is quite limited. God is glorified by storms and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and by perfect weather and complete stillness. God is glorified by miraculous healings of disease, and He's glorified when people are not healed. Now that stretches us, because it sounds a bit like we're trying to make some sort of an excuse for God so we don't go nuts trying to figure out why bad things are allowed. But here's where we can learn from God's Word right out of Joshua 10. The Gibeonites, what did they expect from God? They expected nothing from God. They simply surrendered. They said, "We'll be slaves, God, whatever you want." And they knew that slaves have no rights and no privileges. And yet God did something amazing for these people. This time, anyway. Now, if Jesus is our Lord, and we really have signed on to be His slaves, can we say along with Job, remember Job, the guy that lost everything? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? You see, Jesus calls us to have faith that moves mountains, right? And He said, you know what? The kind of faith that moves a mountain is just as small as a mustard seed. It's little. In other words, that kind of faith does not presume upon God. It just trusts Him. That kind of faith does not demand, God, you do as I say. That kind of faith just says, hey, I'll do what you want, God. And we humbly, patiently trust that His ways are best. You know, God really can hold back the rotation of the earth when His children ask. He really can. But on our part, can we handle it when He doesn't? You see, God makes much of Himself, and in the process, He draws us closer to Himself. That's His plan for our lives. And so knowing that, can we rest in Him? Let's cry out to God right now. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are trustworthy. You are trustworthy. May we not forget that. In fact, may we be enamored by that. May we be caught up with that. May we be so taken up with that we learn to call on You in all of our ways and to rely on You to do Your perfect will as we go forward following Your lead. We live for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.